Let's continue our worship and our study in Romans by turning there to chapter 1. And we'll be studying together verses 4 through 7. Romans 1 and verses 4 through 7. To keep us in the context, I'll begin the reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said that the greatest desire of any man or woman's heart is to be loved. And I don't think there's much debating. Maybe there's a human physical desire just to stay alive. But some people don't think life is actually worth living if they're not loved. But closely related to the desire to know love is what has been theorized to be the second greatest desire, and that is to be known. What is it to be loved if it's not really you? If they only love the appearance of you, the impression of you? Some of us are scared to death that people would actually know who we are and thereby no longer love us. Maybe even apply to our relationship with God. Some people know that God indeed does love us, but because he knows us, he doesn't really like us. Maybe you have some of those relationships, some obligational expressions of love, but deep down inside, you don't really like the person that much. Is that true of God? Is that true of us? He knows us, but does he actually love us? Do we have both of those things in him? That's one of the questions that this simple introduction to the book of Romans is actually answering for the Romans and for us. One of the things that it's kind of hard to see at first glance, but you'll pick up on it as we continue to read through the letter, is that the Romans themselves had a few reasons to be rather insecure, unsure of their standing in Christ. I'll remind you of their history. First, they didn't actually have any apostolic representative in the mix. They're one of the only churches that we know of in the New Testament that wasn't founded directly by an apostle. And so there was a little bit of unsurety about their spiritual status because they didn't have a direct ambassador from heaven speaking into this new movement, letting them know that, yes, you guys are on the right track, even though the gospel had done a great work among them. They lacked apostolic verification. They also lacked what I would call a Judeo-Christian heritage or lineage. They're Romans. They are Gentiles. They are outside of like that special line of covenant promise that had the scriptures given to them and passed on from generation to generation. We'll put it this way for our modern vernacular. They were all first generation Christians. They didn't have a good and godly granddad out there somewhere or a faithful mother that had been praying for them. Like all of them, like this was totally new. And what made it even worse is that upon the founding of the church, it was primarily Jewish. So here's a lot of people who did have some like Christian background, if you will. Like they had the Bible. They knew some things about God's expectations and standards. And there were as many as 40,000 Jews in Rome in the 40s, in the first century. But because of an interesting conflict, actually exposed in the annals of history, a Roman writer by the name of Suetonius tells the account of there being an uprising in the city of Rome among the Jewish people over a particular man named, and this is his Latin translation, Crestus, or what we would know to be Christ. Friends, think with me for a moment. What do you think was going on in a first century Jewish context in the 40s? Like, why would Jewish people be fighting with one another to the degree that it would make its way to, like, a public spectacle? Like, a governmental, like, need for intervention. It was none other than the gospel of Jesus. It was causing an uprising among the Jews, and they were so unsettled with themselves that the emperor Claudius, you can see this in Acts 18, verse 2, actually kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He was like, all right, you guys ain't messing up my city. Be gone. And it scattered them across, like, the Greco-Roman world at the time. And so what does that do to the church? Now you've got a bunch of first-generation non-Jewish people filling the power vacuum of leadership in a church. And so not only do they not have apostolic representation, they don't have any type of like generational discipleship or example. And all of the people who did seem to know the most about the Bible have been kicked out. Talk about insecurity. But then things get worse. Because Claudius dies around AD 54. And because he dies, the edict that kicked all the Jews out actually lets them back in. So the Jewish people flood back into the church. And now guess what happens? They've had probably, 5 to 8 years of Gentile leadership. The people have started to figure it out on their own. And then these Jewish people come back in with all of their, Romans, weird habits and all of their unique cultural proclivities. And they're trying to put themselves back in positions of leadership. And it's actually caused unrest in the church. And Paul will be addressing this in the pages to come. But I would just have you understand, friends, as great as the reputation of the church at Rome had been in the world abroad, we know just from a careful reading of the text that things weren't as secure as they at first glance seemed to be. They need some reaffirmation. They need some reminder. And that's exactly what Paul does here. You notice as he is writing this letter and he's giving all these titles of himself, right? All these appositives, Paul, a slave of Christ, an apostle of God, one separated for the gospel. You remember that. Like, he's established credibility with them. Like, this is the kind of person you need to listen to. Like, this is person has a unique relationship with Jesus. He knows what heaven thinks. He is a press secretary of the risen King Jesus. Like, you need to listen to him. But notice how he brings it around to them. It's not just about him and his authority. Notice how he connects his authority to them. Look at verse 5. After he declares Jesus Christ as Lord, that's the focus of his gospel, it says, it is through whom, or through this Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, Paul is connecting him to them. What was the great charge of any press secretary of heaven, like the person who's going to officially herald the gospel? He not only proclaims that Jesus Christ is God's Son who entered into the human realm to like live and obey in ways that we couldn't, to satisfy God and then to die to take on that penalty, rise again, showing himself to be the true king who actually overcame sin and death. That's not all that the gospel was about. It had not only a what, but a where and a to whom. He was commissioned not just to know the gospel, but you're supposed to take it somewhere. And where is he commissioned to take it? He says, I've received, or we and all the other apostles have received the grace of apostleship, this gift of becoming an apostle, so that we could bring about the obedience of the faith among all the nations. Paul has a unique charge, particularly to take the gospel to places where it was not previously. The nations is, in some translations, rendered the Gentiles. The Gentiles. That special group of people outside of the genealogical benefits of belonging to a Jewish heritage. Like, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapters 11 and 12, where there was the warring nations at Babel, all those people who had disobeyed, and God changed their language and scattered them about the face of the earth. And there's a promise, though, in Genesis 12, that blessing will come to every family, but it seems at first that it's just going to be stuck through one lineage, the line of Abraham. And yet the promise given to Abraham is that he would be so blessed that that blessing would come through his line, his seed, to the nations. What are the nations? It's all those people who were boundaried off from God's blessing and promise because of different language and because of different territories and because of different politics. Like, all those people who are out there now will be included in here. And Paul, hear me out, he's the guy that's particularly tasked with going to those people who are hard to reach, those who are outside of just like the natural flow of gospel grace through the Jewish lineage. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. Him, he's credible to them. He's connecting. He's saying, like, I have a unique spot among people like yourself who feel like they're on the outside of things. I am an apostle to the nations. And do you see how this connects? How this helps them? Because they kind of already view themselves as on the outside of things. And Paul is saying, no, I'm writing to let you know that the message that I have, the gospel that I preach, is for the nations abroad, but also you who are outside the natural covenant of promise as well. So you want a heavenly representative? I'm your guy. I officially represent Jesus, and Jesus has specifically sent me to people just like you. So listen. Listen to what I have to say. Notice how he does that in verse 5. Verse 6. Now, having said that he is this apostle who is preaching the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, notice how he includes them, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. They're one of the nations. They're the group of people on the outside. He's like, I'm ministering to you, and here's how I'm going to benefit you. I'm going to do the same thing with you, Romans, that I'm supposed to do everywhere else, and that is to preach Jesus to you in such a way that you believe in him as King and Lord, and then you behave in accordance with that good news. Notice that little phrase there. It says, the obedience of faith. That's what he was trying to bring about. What was the end game of this whole mission of Paul? To bring about obedience of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but like when I just see a word and then a preposition of and then another word after it, it can mean a bunch of different things. Let's just go through our options real quick. Obedience of faith, what's he trying to bring about? Is it, as the NIV puts it, obedience that brings about faith? Faith that brings about obedience. Is this a believing faith? Is this that lends itself to obedience? What's the relationship of faith and obedience? Some people would say, well, the faith will bring about the obedience. Others would say, no. Well, obedience of faith, you know what it really means? It means those who obey by believing. Obedience and faith are the same thing. Like, if the good news of the gospel is believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, to obey that is to believe. So, like, basically, obedience and belief equal the same thing. So one says that faith leads to the obedience. The other says they're the same thing. And then there's another option that's a little more obscure. Let me just help you out real quick when it's confusing like this. Since Paul has access to a bunch of different words, if he intended just to say that obedience and faith were the same thing, he could have just picked a word. It seems most natural to understand it that those who actually believe in Jesus as the cosmic king will bring their lives into submission to him as such. This false dichotomy sometimes that maybe you've heard as a child, at least I did, this notion that somebody can somehow believe in Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. I used to go to Christian school camps, I'm not kidding, where the regular appeal was some of you need to come down to the altar, that's the term they used, and make Jesus your Savior. And then, for those who haven't done that yet, you need to come down to the altar and you need to make him Lord. So step one was to believe, and then step two was to obey. there was two tiers of living. Friends, now you don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. That's fact. What you are trusting in, what you are believing in, is not merely a rescuer, but a rescuer ruler. He's in charge. And so Paul's apostolic commission resembles that of the Great Commission itself, to go and to make disciples and to identify them with the triune God as they believe and then are baptized. But then what? Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Paul is concerned about the breadth of gospel ministry and the depth of gospel ministry. And so while he is still interested in the nations, and we'll hear more about that next week, he is not neglecting the need for other Gentiles to go deeper in their expressions of obedient faith. And so he wants to see them living it out. And so where does he start with them? That's the great question. He wants everybody living for the glory and honor of Jesus, not themselves. It's for the sake of his name. So how does he start off? How will we bring that about in this church with its insecurities, with some of its interpersonal conflicts? He does it by actually identifying them clearly from the perspective of heaven. He's answering the question in these few verses, how does heaven think of me? How does the risen King Jesus actually view those people there in Rome? How does the risen King Jesus, think of this, how does he view you? What is the view of heaven on you? Well, we'll see three ways that God views those who belong to him in these short couple verses. The first is very obvious. It is that the King of heaven views us affectionately. Affectionately. Look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. How does he identify them? Not as strugglers or sinners. He views them as those who have received the special love of God. Last week we talked about how somebody can write a letter, and at the end of the letter, they're going to put their name, and then they can put the business that they work for or their special relationship to this individual. They can add their degrees and their titles. It's a way of actually saying, I'm credible to you. But listen, in letters also, you can identify to whom you're speaking on the basis of how you address the letter. Think about, dear so-and-so. I don't know where. I think it was from school. Somebody taught me to put the word dear in front of a letter sometimes. And I get kind of weird about it sometimes because I'm like, what am I saying? dear, you're beloved. I'm like, do I do this with a dude? I don't think so. But why would I do it for a woman that's not my wife? So I'm confused about that. If you get a letter from me and it's just your first name, no, there's some inner churnings in my own heart and mind about it. But one of the ones that I would do, though, for my wife, and I still do it now. And I forgot where I stole this from, probably a Masterpiece Theater thing, is dearest Tanya. Dearest Tanya. Okay, it's her name. I'm addressing her, but I throw one more thing on there, and now, like, it's setting the context for how, like, this whole thing is going to unfold. I mean, contrast that with to whom it may concern, colon. Whatever that is, I probably don't want to read it. But dearest? This is Paul's first address to the Romans. He's been establishing his authority and his credibility, and the first words out of his mouth as the representative of heaven toward the Gentile people who don't have the natural spiritual backup of all the Jewish people, to these people who didn't have direct apostolic verification, to these people who were dealing with like the insecurities of living in a pagan Roman Empire, his first words to them from heaven are, "Dearest Romans, all of you, you are loved. Loved by God." He would have them understand themselves as the special recipients of God's special love. Friends, this matters. This matters. I'll unpack it more in a moment, but I want to keep moving through the text so you can just catch the weight of the way that he's laying this thing down. He not only represents heaven as viewing them affectionately, but notice the next one. He says that the risen king also views his people in Rome distinctly. Distinctly. Affectionately and distinctly. To all those who in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Called to be saints. Depending on your background, that could make some of you feel kind of weird. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, saints are like a special class of Christian. Like a super Christian, if you will. Typically, what needs to happen for someone to have become a saint or been identified as such is they had to have some type of miraculous event in their life. I was reading this week, oddly, of one Roman Catholic saint, Saint Teresa of the Ecstasy. Supposedly, Teresa had this capacity to see angels, and one showed up to her in a physical form and took an arrow and stuck it in her heart. And when that happened, all of her worldly desires like were sucked into that arrow very painfully. And then she was infused with this like divine and burning love and passion for God. There's beautiful paintings and sculptures of that particular legend, if you'd like to Google them at some other point, not now. It's just an example. Or we just celebrated some, St. Patrick's Day. Patrick is supposedly a saint because a miraculous event happened under his care and ministry. Does anybody know what that was? He banished all the snakes from Ireland. So I don't know if there's still snakes on Ireland, but supposedly, like when he was there, there were no more snakes. They went away. And that put him on a next level. And you know what? Even if you're not Roman Catholic, the term saint now still means to us in our like our normal ears, like super Christian. I hear this all the time from people. They mean well. They're like, "Yeah, I'm in Christ, but I ain't no saint. I just want to be clear about that. I'm no saint." Friend, I get what you're trying to say, but you may want to be careful because God says you are. That doesn't mean that you have reached some elite status. The word saint just means set apart or distinct, unmixed. It's the same word we use for holy. And I know that could make you feel uncomfortable too because you're like, "Well, I'm not holy. I mean, like, I try to be, but I don't know that I am." But just, please, just pay attention to the words on the page. It actually says, called to be saints. But in the actual, like, original, it's just called saints. There's only two words. To be is supplied. Just as earlier, Paul was called apostle, so you are called saint. Listen to this, friends. When God spoke to summon you out of spiritual death, just like Lazarus was in the tomb, it put within you spiritual life, setting you apart from the old dead world and society, placing you on a new, distinct path. You are different. You are called to be different, indeed. You are called to live holy, indeed. I'm not denying that. But hear me, please. You must understand that you already are holy by virtue of the fact that when you trusted into Jesus, when you were united to Him by faith, like His Holy Spirit came and took up residence in your life. That is not next stage Christianity. That is level one. That is getting in the door. You have the Spirit living within you, and that marks you off from everybody else in the world. It isn't just preachers and missionaries who have high and holy purposes. We've all been set apart into like a new way of life. Like we've been dedicated to God and His purposes, and we've been enabled as such because we now are holy by virtue of the holiness that He has given us in His call. He has not only forgiven you of your sin judicially, He has empowered you for obedience actually. And now your life is on a totally new course. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are now like walking in the good works that have been prepared for us beforehand. Like God preordained them, and now we're living a new, like purposeful life. When Paul views these people, he doesn't just think, oh, these are just the ordinary Roman Christians. He looks at every one of them, knowing what he's heard of them, knowing that they are in Christ. He knows them not only that they are known by God affectionately, but they are known by God distinctly. God views them as special, special, devoted. And maybe I could give you that word, and we'll move on. Sometimes holy or saint doesn't resonate. You don't understand. Can I, a word that's helped me of late, I borrow this from Sinclair Ferguson. Another word for holy is devoted. When something's devoted, it's set apart for another use. If you're struggling with just those other words, maybe try that one on for size, see how it fits. You're devoted. You already are devoted to Jesus. He's already set you apart for His purposes. It's not like, well, man, I need to be one day. No, you are. This is who you are. Imagine how this sets Paul up for good conversations with him in the future. He's like, look, you're not what you used to be. You're something totally different now. God views you affectionately. God views you distinctly. You're not just like everybody else. He's put you on a new path. He's set you up for a new purpose. And there's a third way that heaven itself views those who belong to Jesus. And that is not only affectionately and devotedly, but it is favorably. Favorably. Affectionately implies that it is just God's love or His disposition toward us. And distinctly is pointing on like the functional part of this. Like you have a new purpose, you're on a new course. But like what I'm saying here, favorably, is that God has already given you gifts. Like, He is to say, I love you. He's shown it in particular ways. And notice how Paul does this just through the simple greeting of the letter to all those in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, not discouragement and disappointment. Not possibility for merit if you get your mess together. Grace. Friend, grace is a tough word for some of us because like we just hear the word grace and we think, oh, that's that thing you do before meals. Grace is unearned kindness. It's unearned kindness. It's favor that you don't deserve. And that's the key. Paul will clarify this later. Like, as soon as you, like, try to, like, pay for it, Like even a penny, it's no longer grace. Grace is totally unearned. What he's saying is God has graced you. God has gifted you already. You didn't deserve any of his kindnesses. He is a good and gracious king that has just brought you into relationship with himself apart from your own initiative. And if anybody knew grace, by the way, it was the Apostle Paul. It's interesting that he tied grace to his apostleship earlier because, frankly, his life was going the wrong way real fast. Not only was he like a hyper-religious apart from Christ, but he had convinced himself that actually killing people who belong to Christ was what God himself wanted. Now, I know some of you have some deep, dark pasts, but I know of very few in this room who actually targeted people who love Jesus for assassination. And yet when this guy was actually on his way to oversee the killing of more Christians, God radically invaded. He graciously intervened. What Paul deserved in light of his rebellion was God's eternal wrath, but what he got instead was God overtaking his heart and rescuing him from himself and bringing him into relationship apart from anything that Paul did to earn it. It was grace. And notice with that comes peace. When God graciously brings us into relationship with himself, what's the outflow of that? Peace. Of course, it's written in Greek. But the Jewish population in the church that would have filtered back in those recent days would have very much resonated with that particular word because it was the Hebrew word shalom. It's that which speaks to like the end time wellness that God has promised. Like everything that's broke, he's going to fix, he's going to make it right. It isn't just like peace when, you know, like the world seems like it's on fire or an inner sense of peace. That may be true. But what he's talking about is not just perceived peace, but the promise of applied peace. In the Roman Empire, there was just kind of like this big, what I would call, propaganda scheme that had been pretty successfully launched throughout the entire world, at least the Western world at that time. 200 years, the rule of the Caesars was associated with this little phrase called Pax Romana. Peace. Peace brought about by Rome. Finally, there's peace on earth because of the divinely empowered Caesar or king who had brought it about. It refers particularly to this time in Roman history where they weren't expanding their borders, but they were actually focusing on settling things down in the territory that they had already captured. But here's what you need to know. Their peace came at the cost of much non-peace. I mean, the way that they would actually keep people in subjection, especially in uprisings where people would try to revolt against the rule of the king, was crucifixion. That's why Jesus was crucified, by the way, because they were concerned about an insurrection. Friends, I don't know. I'm just thinking if I'm going from town to town in Rome, I mean, in the Roman provinces at that particular juncture, and it's a regular thing for me to see people like naked and being picked at with crows and tortured and dying on sticks outside of cities, it just doesn't seem very peaceful to me. And yet they were saying, we brought about peace, we brought about peace. Friends, no human can bring about the lasting peace that we actually long for apart from the risen king who has fixed the root of all of the discord, the sin, and took the penalty for that upon himself. Not crucifying others, but being crucified himself. Like, through his gracious act, he has brought about peace. Peace with God, which enables us to have peace with one another, which then can lead to peace on earth, as we sing at Christmas time. Like, this was theirs. They already knew from God grace, and they knew peace, and they could expect even more of that. They were the direct beneficiaries of God's kindnesses. He viewed them favorably.
Like, even with their own struggles and trials and disappointments and their interpersonal conflicts, like, God is saying through Paul to them, grace and peace to you. He views them favorably. Friends, this changes everything. This sets up the whole deal for success. And let me point out one thing that you may not notice, is that particularly this sets them up for success in these interpersonal conflicts they were having between Jew and Gentile. The typical Greek greeting of the day, we say the word hello. Nobody on the planet knows what that means. Seriously. Hello? What are we saying? Siri thought I was saying hello to her. But in ancient context, they would actually say something with meaning. You know what the typical greeting was in the Greco-Roman world? Corinne. Grace. Grace to you. Paul here uses the word charis. He's using the typical, like, Greco-Roman pagan greeting, if you will. Grace. Grace. I hope things are going well for you. And peace. Shalom. That's the way the Jews would have greeted one another, because they were intending for that end time shalom, peace, fullness to come. Paul says, grace and peace to all of you in Rome, Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are. And listen to this. Both, where are they from? Where does this grace and peace come from? They come from God, our Father. Not God, the Father. God, our Father. We're part of the same family. We enjoy the same grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to the same King. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter if you would identify as rich or poor or educated and uneducated or connected or lonely. Like, what he's telling them, regardless of your culture, regardless of your context, regardless of your background, the most important thing about you is that heaven itself views you affectionately, distinctly, and favorably. All because we belong to the same Father and we have submitted to the same Lord and King. Friends, this is great news. A life in which we do not have to find significance. We do not have to earn love. We do not have to hide ourselves from another so that we could put our own lives in their good graces. It is just the pleasure of belonging to God and the favor that He pours out on His people. Listen to this. If you belong to Jesus by faith, this is how heaven views you, and it is liberating. I was listening to the kids watching a movie the other day, and it was The Beauty and the Beast. And it's not the most profound movie of all times. But every once in a while, there's these little lines in these movies where I'm just thinking, well, this represents a huge worldview. One of them is where Belle is talking to the Beast, and he says, basically, would you stay here, you know, at the castle? And she says in response, could anybody ever belong and be happy if they're not free? Could anybody belong or be happy if they're not free? And I get what she's trying to argue. And yet it represents an American assumption. I would say a sinful assumption. That bondage is associated with belonging. Like, the real free people, they are like the independent. They have no ties to anyone. They can just do everything by themselves and for themselves. They're disconnected. They're unattached, but they are trapped in a prison of loneliness. Friends, belonging actually begets a freedom of its own. I love the way that George MacDonald put it. He gave this illustration one time of a bunch of children playing on a seaside cliff, and you need to imagine, you know, like the British Isles. We're not talking like the Colorado Rockies, but like, you know, those pictures where it's like flat and grassy, and then all of a sudden it's like 40 feet down and it's the raging ocean. He said, I want you to imagine an island like this, and children like have been placed on this island with this beautiful grassy knoll at the top, and they could just play and enjoy themselves. He says, but what would happen if you put them on that grassy knoll apart from any boundaries, apart from any fence? He says, they would be huddled up in the center of the island, afraid that they would fall off. He says, but let's take that same group of children and actually put them there with a protective fence around the outside. Now, because they have safety and protection, they can enjoy themselves to the fullest. Friends, real freedom is not an independence of all restraint. It is in belonging to the right master. I had the awesome opportunity Friday night to eat with a couple of our church members. They called or texted last second and said, hey, do you want to come hang out? I said, sure. And they had a pastor friend in town who is also here with them. And yeah, I just really enjoyed the conversation. He's just a good godly pastor. He's been doing it a long time. Before that, he was an accomplished wrestler at the University of Iowa. And we're just having good conversations about glorifying God in athletics and in ministry. And he told me the story, so I give him the credit here. But he told me the story in the conversation of Eric Liddell in the movie Chariots of Fire. He's like, have you ever seen that? I'm like, no, that's black and white. I don't think I've ever seen that. And this is how as ignorant I am. It was made in the 80s. It's not black and white. But it's but I was familiar with the story, but I just draw on this particular scene that I think best captivates what we're actually trying to say this morning. As the film nears the end, Liddell, the devout Scottish runner, he grew up in China as a missionary, part of a missionary family, and he's gifted runner. He's competing for a gold medal in the Olympics, and his sister Jenny contacts him because she's concerned that the running is pulling him away from his calling, like he needs to be in China. And in response, Liddell delivers one of the most iconic lines of the movie. He says, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I love those lines. Liddell embraces belonging and finds in it real freedom. He knows one day he'll go back to China, and yet at the same time, even his running is something that he's going to do for the fame of Christ's name and not his own. And so when he runs, he feels God's pleasure. Friends, I think that's what Paul wants for the Romans. Like, hey, I want you to know that you've suffered a lot. I know there's been some weird stuff going on. I know you haven't had the direct apostolic connections. I know you don't have the family background that you think you need to have. But I want you to know, like, first and foremost, that God is pleased with you, and you're going to do what you do and feel his pleasure. He views you affectionately. He views you distinctly. He views you favorably. So run. But what's even more interesting to me about that interchange with Liddell and his sister is the contrast between Eric as a believer and another of the runners, Harold Abrams, who's not a Christian. He's driven by something entirely different. And in an earlier moment before his 100-meter race, he confides to a teammate, and hear these words, and now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? Friends, there's the life without belonging. That is the the doomed destiny of all of those who would seek significance apart from the lordship of Christ. 10 seconds to justify your whole existence. Did I make a name for myself? Did I do something? And that pastor said to me, he said his greatest concern wasn't that that he would lose, but what would happen if he would win? Was it really all about running? Friends, do you like this idea that you get to choose your own thing and you're going to pursue it and you're going to like make a name for yourself and you're going to do something awesome? Like, really, if you make a certain amount of money, like, are you there? Have you arrived? Like, if you can like fight off like the inevitable encroachments of death and disease just for a few more weeks, a few more months, like, did you arrive? Are you loved now? Are you even known? If you get a certain number of followers on social media, like if you get to retire at a certain level of wealth, like if you attain a certain GPA or get a certain scholarship, like what are we striving after? Like where's the belonging in that? It's like we're trying to become something we're not. And God says to you, like, I know who you are. I know that you actually don't deserve it and you've rebelled against me. But just receive the grace that I'm offering to you. Just receive it by faith and know my eternal love. Embrace my distinct purposes. Live for my honor and glory. Receive my grace and thereby know my peace. Friends, some of you, you know peace. All of your strivings for love and affection and approval and success are leading you nowhere because death still comes. And yet, I appeal to you to belong to the one who has defeated death itself. The one who has paid the cost for your sin through his own death on the cross. To pull you in to relationship with him. This is what you were made for. You are loved. You are known by God. If you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. You say, Justin, thank you for that pep talk. But how is that practically supposed to affect me? Well, it is the rest of Romans that will actually play this out in ways that I think would be quite astounding. But let me preview a couple of the effects of embracing God's good view of those who believe in Him. The first is, as you would naturally expect, personal. There's a personal application to this, and there's an interpersonal. The personal is pretty simple. Friends, the fact that we are known and loved by God, the King of the universe, the fact that He views us affectionately and distinctly and favorably, like this calls us to continue to believe the good news. Sometimes we think that the believing of the gospel or the believing of the good news is something that gets us in, but it's not something that does very much to get us along. Friends, Paul knows that they've already believed the gospel to get in, but he's telling them over and over again, I've got more to share with you because I want to bring you into further like alignment with King Jesus. And how does he do that? He introduces for them something they've already heard and known, the gospel. It isn't just to believe the gospel one time. You keep believing the gospel about yourself. The gospel wasn't just a then and there, it is a here and now and hereafter. And friends, let's just admit, sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we forget, but sometimes we just don't believe it. I love the way one author put it, working through a great little book called Gospel Fluency with a few guys right now. And he says this of our struggle to believe the gospel on a daily basis. He says, I struggle with unbelief on a daily basis. This guy's a pastor. He says, I have a conversation with my wife, and when she points out something I've yet to get better at, I hear the word failure in my head. I try to lead a good conversation about the Bible at the dinner table with my children, but instead of eager beavers on the edges of their seats, I get slouched bodies and rolling eyes. Bad father, I hear. I teach on being a good neighbor. one who knows the stories of the people who live on your street. But since I moved into my current neighborhood a few months ago, I know only the story of failed attempts to meet people. Hypocrite, I tell myself. It's unbelief. I slip in and out of believing God's word about me and trusting in His work for me. Jesus gave His life to make me a new creation. He died to forgive me of my sins and change my identity from sinner to saint, from failure to faithful, from bad to good, and even righteous and holy. But I forget what He has said about me. I forget what He has done for me. And sometimes it isn't forgetfulness. Sometimes it's just plain unbelief. And I know these things, but I don't believe them. Friends, in case you forgot, in case you're struggling to believe, hear the word of God that produces faith. Everything that I know to be true of God Himself through His word, He says this to all of you who truly believe in Jesus. You are loved. You are devoted. You are favored. Believe the gospel. And when you believe, then you will be able to behave. For some of you may be looking at your own fruit of life and be like, I don't see much of the obedience. I'm not seeing as much as I want to see. The believing precedes the behaving. It's the gospel that's aimed at the obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from faith. The believing precedes the behaving. That is why, friends, communion is so important. It is another way that we reaffirm for one another that we belong to the King's table. I remember a few years ago, there's a lady who actually is such a dear saint in our church, and she came by for counsel and had not partaken of communion in 5 years. And asked her why not, and she said she was struggling with sin and bitterness toward another person. I was like, well, are you unrepentant about that? Like, have you never turned from that? She's like, oh, no, I've turned from that, but I still struggle with it. I says, oh, no, don't excommunicate yourself. You belong. Like, the table is for the sinner and the struggler. It is to be reminded that we are now saints and that we are now accepted and that we are favored. And from that position, then we will be able to extend the forgiveness that we long to extend. Friends, can I just say to those of you who are here and in Christ, do not excommunicate yourselves today. You belong if you believe that Jesus is Lord. It affects us personally, but it also affects us interpersonally. That's actually Paul's main emphasis. I'll finish with this. We're so stinking American, those of us who are Americans. I know there's some Canadians here. There's some Dutch people here. Well, let's just say we're very Western. We see this and we're like, oh, good, this is really practical for me personally. But you know what Paul's concerned about? He's concerned about them, the group. Did you notice how the pronouns change? You ready to geek out? This is the last thing, don't worry. There's no better way to end a sermon than on pronoun usage. Paul's been talking about himself, but at the end of verse 4, he says, the resurrection from the dead from Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice that, our, more than one. He goes to say, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, you know what's coming. It's a y'all. Y'all are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those, not just some, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. Grace to y'all. And peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to understand that this is not just true of them individually, but it is true of them as a group. And I want you to imagine this, friends. If we can actually accept the fact that heaven views us favorably on account of what Christ has done, and that has an impact on our life, how much more will that impact the way that we interact with other people who belong to Him and we view them as the ones that He loves and the ones that are devoted to His special purposes and the ones that have been highly favored by Him? Sometimes I get accused as a father of having a favorite child. So what? I do it. Who cares? No, I'm just kidding. But let's assume that a parent did have a favorite child, the favored one, the protected one. You don't mess with the favorite. You understand that when you look out on the sea of faces around you, that these are God's favored ones. Don't mess with them. They're loved by God. They are devoted to His special purposes, even if they're struggling, and they have received His unique favor. It not only changes you personally, but it changes you interpersonally. How would our church be different if next week you walked in this place thinking that everyone around you is specially favored by God? I think the temptation is to think that we somehow are specially favored by God and they deserve to serve us. You know what we'd be thinking if we switched it up a little bit? Man, how could I be a blessing to God's favored ones? I love the way the Gettys put it in their song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. It says, Beneath the cross of Jesus, His family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Friends, we have the same Father. We're underneath the same Lord. We wear the same jersey. We eat at the same table. It'll change the way that you love and care for those around you. It will not be a have to, but a get to. And so I just affirm to you as we prepare for communion now, if you are believing in Christ alone for relationship with God, you belong. He views you favorably and He welcomes you to His table. But if you are here today and you think that somehow you're going to behave your way into His good graces, I want you to know, friends, that you will never know His grace because it is something that is only received by faith. It is not earned by your effort. There is no behaving your way into His good graces. There is a believing which produces a behavior. And may I mention one more thing? There may be some of you who said, oh, well, yeah, I intellectually assent to the existence of Jesus, but He is not your ultimate. You haven't actually, like, you're not living in such a way where it makes sense to yourself and others that He really is the King of the universe, the Lord of your life. I would ask, have you really believed in Jesus? Or is it just some figment of your imagination? Because there is no Jesus who is Savior who is not also sovereign and Lord. To believe is to believe in who He has presented Himself to be, and that is a King. And though we submit to Him imperfectly, we are still submitted. We have died to the old self. And so if you're here and you're like, well, of course, I intellectually assent to Jesus, but I in no way, like, have Him as a king in my life. I would just question, and I say this very compassionately, do you belong to the King Jesus that's presented in the Scriptures, or is it one of your own imagination? The ones who belong, the ones who are viewed favorably in God's sight, the ones who should be partaking of the table today are those who are united to Christ by faith. And just as a means, like typically what's happened is someone who's believed in that way has been baptized as a believer, and then they've been accepted into the care of some church. It doesn't have to be this one, but some gospel preaching church somewhere needs to have said, yes, partake with us as part of His family. So let us be reassured of that together. I will pray, we'll sing a song to distribute the elements, and then we'll partake together. Father in heaven, we rejoice that You now look upon us favorably and distinctly and affectionately. Or the voices of doubt are just often strong in our own heads, or the criticisms we've received from friends and family in times past, Lord, they ring loud. And yet, I pray that today the gospel would ring louder. Remind us of who we are. We believe, but help our unbelief. Even in partaking of this bread and juice in commemoration of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, I pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people, that it would affect them personally, and that would flow out to affect others interpersonally. And for those who are not in Christ, I pray that they would come to him today by faith. Lord, even as the communion gets passed around and they just sit and observe, Lord, strike them, Lord, afresh with what you as the great King have done to bring them into relationship with yourself through the death and resurrection of your Son. So do your great work in this time. Prepare us now even as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.